today, Pastor Javen will continue our series on the ethos of Jesus, where we will see what Jesus has called us to unite around. Take a moment now and prepare your heart for today's worship.
You know, I'm a person that I try to plan ahead in things in life and look ahead and foresee things in the future. And, try to do all I can to help, be aware of something that could happen and make plans for it. We can't prepare for everything. But as I was getting ready today, it occurred to me, I wore green last week. And I should have wore green today. And so, maybe I should start planning my outfits. I'm not that dude. I don't plan my outfits. But if I'd have planned my outfits, I'd have known that this week was St. Patrick's Day. Today's St. Patrick's Day, and I would have wore green. I do want to ask one request. I do see others like me here this morning who are not wearing green. And so if you're one of those that feel the need to pinch those who aren't wearing green, I just ask you, don't do that today. For those of us who aren't wearing green, I just don't feel that that's motivated by love. I don't think that that carries out I don't think St. Patrick would want his name carried out that way. Just people going around pinching people, looking for reasons. But I'm not going to go there. I don't want to. Okay. Anyway. Today we're going to see that Jesus encountered people who were not motivated by love in their life either. As we keep going in our series on the ethos of Jesus and understanding how he came in and changed the culture that he lived in. And he changed the culture for continually throughout our world and even up until today. As we began this series, we saw how Jesus, when he stepped out on that mountainside and he started what's become known as the Sermon on the Mount, he started that with expressing what we call the Beatitudes. And basically this was expressing the nature and the character that we're called to live this life in as followers of Christ. People who are humble, people who are broken, people who are merciful, that are meek, that are pure in heart, that are peacemakers and want to unite people around love and all these things. And Jesus told us, he said, look, when you carry out this characteristic and you carry out this nature in your life, you're going to be salt and light in the world around you that needs people who are being salt and light. And so that's the ethos that he was beginning to demonstrate. And then we saw where Jesus asked his disciples, who does the world say that I am? Who do the people around say that I am? And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? And he challenged us on understanding that we've got to know who Jesus is. Not just the culture he came to create, but who he is. Because the culture he came to create, it hinges on who he is. And he is the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah that came to bring redemption between mankind and between God, our Heavenly Father, our Creator. And when we walk in that, when we accept Christ and we walk in that, and we walk in what he's done for us, then we walk in the authority of the kingdom of heaven. And that's an awesome thing. But then we saw last week that we also need to understand that our faith has to be one that is a fruitful relationship with the Heavenly Father. A fruitful relationship. You understand that when a tree or anything produces fruit, that tree or that form of vegetation, it doesn't produce the fruit to benefit itself. It produces the fruit to benefit others. So the fruit that we produce in our life that comes from Christ, that comes from his Holy Spirit, it should be a fruit that benefits those around us. And so we should have a fruitful relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that relationship should be centered around the authority of Christ, not our own. We have to see Christ as the authority of our life. This is all a part of the ethos. And today, as we continue on, we're going to see where Jesus speaks even more to this. We're going to continue in the book of Mark. We're going to go to Mark chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to go there and follow along with us. It will be on the screen, but I encourage you, it is not a sin to underline and to circle things in your Bible and to highlight things. God wants you to do that. He wants you to grow more and more in his word. Mark chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 13. This is Jesus is confronted by a couple of groups of people that don't like him, that don't like what he's doing. All right, so let's see what happens. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Later, the leaders sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You are impartial. You don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Here's a bunch of hypocrites. All right. But now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? And Jesus, Mark says, saw through their hypocrisy. And he said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. All right? Which is so awesome to me that he asked them to pull out a coin. The coin they don't want to pay to Caesar because Caesar's image is on it, but they don't mind carrying it around in their own pockets, even though Caesar's image is on it. All right, so show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. When they handed it to him, he asked, whose picture and title is stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. His reply completely amazed these guys. Now, Matthew tells us a little more about these Pharisees that went to see Jesus. Matthew tells us in his gospel, Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 and 16, he tells us that they were the disciples. They were some Pharisees' disciples. These guys sent their students. They sent their trainees to go to Jesus to ask him a question. So these guys who couldn't trap Jesus on their own said, I think we've taught you guys enough to go trap Jesus. So you guys go and try to trap Jesus. But the Pharisees, just so we're on the same page, we understand who the Pharisees are. The Pharisees, they were a Jewish religious group, right? They were people who wanted to resist the secularism that so many in Judaism had begun to accept. And the word Pharisee itself comes from the word that means separatist. They prided themselves on their ability to follow Old Testament law to a T. But not only Old Testament law, they had added a lot of their own commands and a lot of their own traditions to the Old Testament and to what God had spoken. And they had added all of these things, so they prided themselves on following the Old Testament law, but also following and adhering to what they said needed to be done. And so, but the thing about the Pharisees, they were highly respected among many in the community. Among many of those who were the common Jew, they were very much respected around these guys. So they send their disciples, but they don't send them alone. They send them with what's called Herodians, or these people who follow Herod, all right? Now, we learn a little bit about these guys early in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3, we see there was a moment when Jesus and the Pharisees had an issue. Well, they went to the Herodians and they wanted to join forces to try to plot how they can kill Jesus. We don't really see the Herodians get involved in any of this until now in Mark chapter 12. We actually see them come with the Pharisees to Jesus. And this group of people, they're just political adherents to Rome under the leadership of Herod, just as you would think of the name of Herodians. That's what they were. But here's the thing. Both Rome and Herod were hated by the Pharisees. So think of this. You've got the Pharisees joining forces with a group of people they don't like to try to confront Jesus. This is a classic example of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? See this, and the irony, there's so much irony in this, the fact that they're supposed to be separatist, but yet they're uniting themselves with these people that they're supposed to be separated from in order to kill Jesus. That's how much they hated Jesus. And they hated him because of the way that he was invading their own ethos and the way they felt that they should. So they come to him with this question with the goal to trap Jesus yet again. And this question was supposed to pit Jesus either against government or against the people. Because basically they asked this question about paying their taxes. And if Jesus says it's not lawful to pay taxes to the government, that you shouldn't do this, then basically what he becomes then is he becomes a criminal. He becomes an insurrectionist. He can be arrested. He can be tried. He can be put under capital punishment. And it could be out of their hands. Like, there we go. We got him. We're going to have done exactly what we want to have done. But if he says to the people that they need to pay their taxes, then that causes the people to look at him and get a little upset with him because they don't want to pay the taxes. This is going to cause them to question whether or not they should actually receive him as the Messiah. Would the Messiah say that they should pay someone else the taxes? But Jesus had not been trapped by any of their other questions, and he wasn't going to be trapped by any of these questions. But see, the people hated paying these taxes because paying these taxes meant that they were They were just giving back to the people that were oppressing them. It was a symbol of the of their subjection to Rome by giving back to them what they had. And the tax they most hated was the poll tax, which is what they were paying in this sense. But the poll tax had to be paid for those by those who were living under Rome's authority. And they consider this even more offensive because it just suggested that Caesar owned them. And they did not believe that they were the possession of anyone, that they themselves and their nation was only the possession of God. But Jesus saw through the hypocrisy of the way the Pharisees and the Herodians approached him with the question. Now, Matthew tells us that he saw their evil intentions, or he saw their evil motives. Luke, in his writing, when he's telling about the situation, Luke writes it and says he saw through their trickery. He saw how they were trying to trick them. So Jesus knew that these people were coming at him with evil intentions. They were manipulative and they were deceptive. And that's all they were. They were not being honest in how they approached Jesus. They tried to butter him up by talking about his honesty and how truthful he was, and he didn't show favorites, but they were not that. And there's a little nugget that we can glean from this. There's a truth that we can glean from this as we read through this, and we should. And that's the fact that when we approach Christ, when we come to God and in our prayers and in our life with him and in our relationship, we have to come to him honestly. There's no reason to try to cover up anything or hide anything or keep anything from him. He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows our life. He knows what we do. And so if we try to cover those things and don't bring those things to God and be honest with him about where we are in our heart, the only person we're deceiving is ourselves. So we just might as well open up and be completely honest with God. And when we do, we're helping ourselves. We're being honest with ourselves as well. And it's going to allow us to allow God to transform our lives and transform our hearts the way we need to. But see, the root of this question, to go back to this scenario, the root of this question, they're making it a political issue. But Jesus wasn't interested in political issues. I mean, he was very clear that he was not there to overthrow anything. He was not there to reform anything. We've already talked about how he was transforming their understanding of what a Messiah was to be. And so he didn't answer this in a political way. He didn't make it political. For Jesus, everything was a spiritual issue. It was about your heart and your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it was about. And so that's all that he was concerned with. But in his answer and how he answers, you also notice he does not negate the importance of government, and he doesn't negate the authority of government. Now, fast forward with me real quick to the book of Romans, the letter of Romans. This was a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Rome, who was under the rule of Rome, which at this time, years later after the resurrection, and the leadership and the authority of Rome at that time was very much against those who were followers of Christ, trying to kill many who were followers of Christ. And so Paul, who before this point in his life, he was known as Saul. And as Saul, he was a Pharisee. He trained under one of the most prominent Pharisees of his day, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. He learned under him. He was taught by him. He was a disciple of that Pharisee. But Saul's life was changed when he was on his way one day to try to find more followers of Christ and arrest them and try them, and in his mind, hopefully have them killed. But on his way to do that, he encountered a resurrected Jesus Christ. And his whole life changed. His whole life was transformed. So then years later, Paul had been traveling. He had been spoken. He had planted many churches. And he had gone on many missionary journeys. The book of Acts calls them. And he shared the word of God. And he shared the seed. And later in his life, he's writing back to many of those places that he had shared the word of God with. In Romans, in chapter 13, one of these areas, he tells them this. He said, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authorities, rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. See, this goes back to, we're going to look at see this in the next couple of weeks. When Jesus was on trial by Pilate, Pilate looks at him at one point and says, "Do you understand the power I have?" And Jesus looks back at him and says, "Brother, the only power you have is the power that's been given to you by God." And that's what Paul is saying here. Every government that has, they have power, but they have power because the sovereignty of God has allowed them to be in the place to have this power. And so he's saying you need to honor them. And he says, "For the authorities don't strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without the fear of the authorities? Do what's right and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good. But if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. They're God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what's wrong. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience." Then listen to what he says. Sounds kind of familiar to what Jesus just said. "Pay your taxes too, for the same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They're serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees." Tax day here in America is April 15th, in case you're wondering. You can pay now. They'll accept it. "But pay your taxes and your government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority." See, the Word of God, Jesus expressed this. Those who follow Christ expect this. The leaders of the early church, we have a responsibility to human government, to its authority. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And Jesus is expressing this. But Jesus is saying we respect the authority of government, but not at the expense of rejecting the authority of God. Because notice what he says. He says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's." You know who that would upset? That would upset Caesar. And it would upset those who followed Caesar. Because Caesar and those who followed Caesar deemed Caesar to be God. And so Jesus is saying, he's not God. He's an equal opportunity offender. He's letting the people know, I'm sorry to tell you, you've got to pay your taxes. But you also need to understand, you pay your taxes, but Caesar's not your God. Caesar has a right to your money that you owe him, but he does not have a right to your soul. The only one that has a right to your soul is God. God is in control of that. He's calling back to question what we talked about last week. Whose authority are you under? Whose authority are you truly putting yourself under? But he causes them to ask this question of themselves. Whose image is upon you? Because who you're allowing to have authority of your life, that's whose image you're taking on your life. And this word to the Pharisees of whose authority are you under would bring back the words of Moses in his writings, in what we have in the very beginning of our Bible. To the old scriptures, they would go back to where Moses wrote that in the beginning, God created everything, and he created man. And when he created man, he created man in his image and in his likeness. And he says, when you were created, you have the image of God on you. But now, see, here's what they also know, and here's what we should also know. Sin has separated us from God. The sin nature that we have in our life, this has put a wall in between us and God. That wall had to be knocked down. And that's what Jesus has been trying to tell them the whole time. Going back to last week's lesson, last week's scripture that we saw, in the proverb he was telling him, he says, look, you didn't listen to the prophets, so now I'm here in person to tell you. The only way to come to the Father is to come through the Son, Jesus, and what he does for us in his redemption for our life and for our soul. And so we have to repent of the nature that we have that's ultimately opposed to God and accept what Jesus has done for us. Believe in that and follow him. Accept his authority in our life and allow his redemption to cover us. And then we re-embrace the image of God through the image of Christ. in his authority. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he told the people, he said, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself. He says, God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. He keeps going in chapter 7 and verse 23. He said, God paid a high price for you. So don't be enslaved to the world or by the world. Peter wrote in one of his letters something very similar. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life that you inherited from your ancestors. That's that nature that we got going all the way back to Adam and Eve. But Jesus paid a price to ransom you from that. And Peter says it was not paid with mere silver or gold, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We come under the image of Christ and we walk in Him. See, this is what had happened for years in the Jewish nation. They thought, well, we're going to go our own way. We're going to do what we feel like is best to do, what we want to do by our nature. And because they kept doing this, because they kept going their own way, this is why they were having to pay the tax that they were now having to pay that they hated under Rome. But because of going their own way, they had made themselves prisoners and slaves for years to the Palestinians, to the Babylonians, to the Persians, now to Rome. They had not lived in submission to God the way that God had called them to live in submission to Him. And this is what happened. See, this is the thing. When we ignore God and we do what we think is best for our lives, what we want to do for our lives, or take any other ticket that just looks so good along our way, all we're doing is we are allowing ourselves to walk in bondage. Freedom comes from Christ. But this is what Jesus is telling him. He says, look, just because you pay your tax doesn't mean your soul is bound by Caesar and by Rome. Just because you pay your tax doesn't mean you're submitting to some divinity that Caesar thinks he claims. You are still God's and you belong to God. So give to God what belongs to Him. Right? So then we see another group of people that come to Jesus and they try to approach Him with another question, another issue. All right, this is a different group of people. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. It says, Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there's no resurrection from the dead. They posed this question. They said, Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on that brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers, and the oldest one married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. Then the third brother married her, and this continued with all seven of them. And still there were no children. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. And Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now as to whether the dead will be raised, haven't you ever read about this in the writings of Moses in the story of the burning bush? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So He is the God of the living, not the dead. You have made a serious error, He tells them. Now, just so we understand who the Sadducees are. The Sadducees are a minority among the Jewish nation, but they're a majority in the Sanhedrin. If you were here last week, we talked about this group of about 71 guys who basically were the ruling government for the nation in between Rome. They were a majority of that. These guys held a lot of authority. they controlled the commerce within the temple, which is, they were really upset with Jesus right now. Because if you remember last week, he came in and he threw the tables of all the business that was taking place and kicked all the business people out that were changing money and stealing from people. So they were upset by that. They carried a lot of favor with the government of Rome, but they didn't carry a lot of favor with the common Jew. The common Jew saw them as being a people who were arrogant, who were condescending, who were rude. So they didn't have a lot of favor with them. But the Sadducees only held to the teaching of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the only part of Scripture that they held to. They believed in the existence of God, but they did not believe in the supernatural power of God. Which, if you ask me, is kind of ironic, because they believe in the existence of God. They believe in the Pentateuch, which the first part of the Pentateuch is Genesis, which talks about the creation of the world by God, which is a pretty supernatural event. All right? So they believe in God, they believe in his existence, but they don't believe in the supernatural power of God. They don't believe in any kind of afterlife. They don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell. They believe the resurrection thing, all that is crazy. They don't believe in any of that because it's not found, and they don't believe it's found anywhere in the Pentateuch, in the writings of Moses. Those five books were the writing of Moses. They don't believe it's found in there anywhere. So see, these beliefs, no resurrection, no afterlife, no power of God. See, that's what made them sad, you see. I'm a dad. I can't pass up those jokes. But anyway, that's when I embarrass my kids, when I do stuff like that. But they approach Jesus with this question, and it's based on an Old Testament law of Levi marriage, right? You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10 is where it talks about it. But essentially what's taking place, essentially what's happening, is that it is there and it is in existence. So if a man dies and he does not have any living children, then the next of kin would marry the woman in order to raise up a child in the name of his descendants. All right? And in that deceased name. Now, this law is what brought about the marriage of Judah and Tamar. It's the law that brought about the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. So this law is what allowed Jesus to come from the line of Judah. It's what continued that led to Jesus. So this law was actually important to the genealogy of Jesus, but it's also very important to the history of the nation of Israel. So based on this law, they come to him and they ask him these questions, which you saw the absurdity of it. I mean, it's just one issue after another. Like the chances of that actually happening, what is it, right? But they ask all of this, everybody dies, and that none of the seven brothers are able to have a child with this woman, and then this woman dies. Who does she belong to in after the resurrection? But their question, when they ask this question, they don't really care about the ethos of Jesus. They don't care about Jesus, his teachings. They don't care about what he's trying to do. Their concern is to try to make themselves look smarter than everybody else and to show how absurd resurrection is. That's what they're trying to do. And so when Jesus first talks to them and first begins to answer their question, he basically tells them, you guys don't really know anything, do you? Because you don't accept the totality of the word of God that's been spoken over the nation of Israel. You disregard the psalmist. You disregard all the prophets that have come. You ignore that. And ignoring all of the word of God, you're ignoring the power of God. And he really just confronts their question and doesn't deny the existence of resurrection at all. He says, when the resurrection takes place. Not if, but when the resurrection takes place. So there's no denial of Jesus that there is a resurrection. But then when he answers their question, he answers it in a way that may bother some of us. And I want to address that. But he says that in the resurrection, you are not married like you are here. See, marriage for us here, it relates primarily to meeting the physical needs that we have as men and women. It brings us through marriage and through following the way that God gives us. It gives us the fulfillment of companionship, of intimacy, and the things that we long for in this life. And marriage and the marriage relationships that we have in the existence of this life, they should be an illustration of the relationship that as followers of Christ and as a church together, we have with Jesus Christ. The Word of God calls the church the bride of Christ. And marriage symbolizes what will culminate in what Scripture calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, when his bride, the church, is received to him at the resurrection. Now, I can't say that we won't know each other in eternity. I can't tell you that. And as much as I don't want to diminish the fact that I know that there are people who have lost their spouses in life. My mom has lost my dad. And I know there's many of you that have lost a spouse. And I don't think what Jesus is saying here or any of this from the Word of God is to diminish your longing for one day being reunited to them. But what we have to understand is that all the relationships that we have in our life, even the one of the closest person in our life, our marriage. I love Jenny with all of my heart. I want our whole life to be together. And I would love nothing more than our eternity to be together. But all relationships in our life pale in comparison to our relationship with the Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus. And so there's no relationship that comes before that relationship with God. And so he's reminding them of that. But what I want us to notice is the brilliance of Jesus and how he dismantles their whole argument. When he addresses this situation, he could have immediately started quoting things from the prophet Daniel, who obviously speaks of resurrection and speaks of afterlife. He could have quoted from the prophet Isaiah, who obviously speaks of resurrection and speaks of eternal life. He could have quoted from the, but again, these guys only adhered to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus addresses the nature of a resurrection and everlasting life by addressing a book from what they believed. The second book of the Bible, Exodus. And he asked them, did you not read the words of Moses? Yes, they did. He knew that. Where he says that when God showed up to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He didn't say, I was at one time the God of them, but they're dead now, so I'm not their God anymore. No. He says, I am the God. So he's letting them know and pointing out to them that resurrection and what God has been showing has been all throughout. You're just missing it because you're only seeing what you want to see. And he had been saying from as he's been walking this earth, John pointed out that he proclaimed himself to be. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He showed his power over death when he raised Lazarus from the dead and when he had raised others from the dead. He would ultimately show his authority over death when he would raise himself or when the Holy Spirit would raise him from the dead after his death and crucifixion. So to question the resurrection, also what he's saying to these Sadducees is not just to question God and the resurrection, but it's to question the nature and the very nature of who Jesus is. It's to question what he's came to bring to all of them. And he tells them that you've gone astray. You've walked away from the right way. See, we read the scripture and we read it And I pray that you've heard the words of the gospel, heard the words of the writing of Mark that show the life of Jesus and what he talked to these guys and what he showed them and what he was trying to get across to them. But what we need to also understand is that we can become guilty of going astray as well. We cannot allow ourselves to be ignorant of God's word and of the power of God that he wants to give us in this life. Our world is filled with people who do not believe in God. Our world is filled with people who do not believe that there's anything beyond this life and what we live every day right now, right here. There's people that don't believe in anything beyond this, that believe anything about the word of Jesus, and they need to see a people who do believe. Who do believe that there's more to this life than just right now. Who do believe that there is truth in the words of God and in Jesus Christ and what he came to do for us. But not only do they need to see a people who just believe it, they need to see a people who have been transformed by it. They need to see a people who just not take on, as Paul said, a form of godliness, but deny its power. They need to see a people who, like Paul said, is a group of people and a body of people that want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This is the longing we should have in our life, is to be a people that know the Jesus and who walked this earth and who transformed the world that we live in, who want to know the power of the Word of God and the authority of the kingdom of heaven that he has given us to walk in, to not be swayed. And the way we understand that and the way we know that and the way we walk in it is very important. See, there's two forces in this world that unite people. There's hate and there's love. Love unites people for the common good. Hate unites people to destroy. These men that were coming to Jesus over and over again were united by hate. And they were united by a hate so deep that they were willing to join forces with people they hate to attack someone they hated even more. All of their actions, their whole cause was motivated only by hate. And it's all because Jesus was such a threat to their way of life. But that's a sad misunderstanding of Jesus. He's not a threat to anyone's way of life. Jesus is actually calling us to life more abundant. So anything that we, when we submit, go back to last week, when we submit to his authority, anything that we feel like we have to give up, God's not threatening to take something from us. He's calling us to give something up to embrace something greater that he has for us and that he wants to give us, that he wants to bless us with in this life. Now look, I don't believe it's any coincidence that the very next thing that happens, Jesus had been approached by these Pharisees and these Herodians. He had been approached by these Sadducees. All these people who hate him, hate what they're doing, hate each other. And then all of a sudden we see, we don't have a name, we don't know who it is. We just see this religious teacher, Mark tells us, that comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. He says, "What is the greatest command? What is it?" And then Jesus responds to this teacher of religious law. And he said in verse 29, "The most important commandment is this. Listen, O Israel. The Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these," Jesus says. And Mark goes on to tell us that this religious teacher of religious law tells him, he commends Jesus on how well he's answering that question and the other questions. But for me, when I read this, it's almost like, because Jesus tells this guy, based on how he responds to Jesus, Jesus looks at this guy and he tells him, "You know, you're not far from the kingdom of God." Because the only thing that was keeping him from the kingdom of God at that moment was accepting Jesus for who he was. As soon as this guy accepts Jesus for who he is, he's embraced the kingdom of God. But I read this and I can't help but think that this teacher of religious law is watching everything that's taking place around him. He's watching all these guys who hate each other joining forces to confront Jesus who they hate. He's watching these Sadducees trying to confront Jesus who they don't care about, only to prove themselves smarter than all these other people that they hate. And he walks up and it's like he gets the attention of everybody. He gets the attention of Jesus and he says, "Hey Jesus, can you tell all of us what sums up the law? What's the most important thing about law?" It's almost like he asks them this question just so Jesus can call out everything around him and say, "Love. Love God with everything that's in you and love each other. Before he went to the cross, he would look at his disciples and say, a new command I give you. Love each other the way I've loved you, sacrificially. It's almost like he's getting these people to see, you are motivated by hate. You are not motivated by what we're called to be motivated by. And that is love. Love. And when you live under the authority of God, it'll purify every other commitment that you have in your life. It'll purify your commitment to marriage. It'll purify your commitment in your career. It'll purify any other commitment that you've made to other people. And it will cause you to be motivated by love in all of those relationships. And listen, we all can have causes in our life. We all have things in our life that we feel drawn to and we want to speak up for and we want to speak out about and things like that. But it cannot be motivated by hate. And the other thing that we have to understand is that our causes, we cannot abandon ourselves to a cause. The only person that we abandon ourselves to is God. Because if you abandon yourself to a cause over your worship of God, then you're going to worship your cause. And then what's going to happen is you're going to empty that cause. No matter how great that cause is, you're going to empty that cause of its righteousness. If you don't worship and abandon yourself completely to God and allow yourself to be motivated in your life and in everything you do and in everything, every opportunity God gives you, if you don't allow it to be motivated by love. Paul, we look back at that Romans chapter 13 earlier. In that writing, if you keep going in writing, he's talking about pay your taxes, you owe your taxes. But then he keeps going and he says, the only thing you owe to each other is love. Paul said, if you love each other, you fulfill the law of God. It's almost like Paul was there the day Jesus was doing this whole thing and all these conversations were happening. Let your life be motivated by love. The love of God. The character and the ethos that he has called us to. This is all what should be motivating us in our life. As followers of Christ and living under the ethos of Jesus and what he's called us to, we are not to be a people who raise our fists in anger over situations, in anger over things that are being said, in anger of the way others act. We're not people that raise our voice in rage about issues and about things of that nature. We are a people that Jesus is called to take up a cross in love. That's what we have to remember. Everything that Christ has done for us has revealed the goodness of God to our life. And when we embrace the goodness of God in our life, then our life should be a song that sings the goodness of God. It should be a song that sings about the love of God. Stand with me this morning. I just encourage you today, if you've never taken the step to make Christ your Savior and your Lord, I encourage you to do that today. The Word of God shows us simply that to do that is to believe in Jesus and what He did for us. He died on the cross. He resurrected for us. And the reason He did that was to take our punishment that we deserve because of our sin nature. He took that on Himself. And when we believe in Him, we accept His righteousness. But Scripture tells us we don't just believe in Him for salvation. We proclaim Him Lord of our life. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. Jesus is Lord of your life. And you begin to follow Him as best you can. So I encourage you today in your own way, in your own words, to pray that prayer and say, Jesus Christ, I want to give my life to you. I thank you for giving your life for me. And I want to give my life and surrender my life to you, to your way. I want you to be Lord of my life. I encourage you to pray that in your own words today and in your way. And when you do, tell somebody today. Tell somebody you came with. Tell somebody you know. Tell one of us. Because you're not meant to journey it alone. But as we close today and as we end this time today, we end the service, I want to encourage you to sing these words out and remind yourself that your life, if you are in Christ, has been saved through the greatest act of love there is. This is the beauty of the goodness of God. And we want to live our life in a way that reflects the goodness of God, a life motivated by love.
If you need prayer in any way today, we would love for you to reach out to us. You can go to our website, bwccambin.com, go to our contact page. You'll find a link there to request prayer or send us anything that you would like to communicate with us today. Or you can also simply text the word prayer to 803-676-7566. And we will be back in touch with you to find out how we can be in prayer for you. God bless you. We hope that you have a great week.